Now we're to the point where we can kind of let down on all this holy day business, aren't we? We can relax now. You know, we've got a whole another 6 months to just kind of sit and relax before we have any more holy days. You know, that's the very danger we need to look out for. It's easy to do. And it's so simple for us to kind of, you know, we're a long time now in between, and we can sort of slow down and not look at all of these things. Well, hopefully that is simply a warning for every one of us, including myself, not to do that very thing. You know, God forgave Israel over and over and over in the first covenant, in the old covenant. When Israel would go astray, they would cry out to God in a physical repentance, because it was a physical covenant, let's face it. And God would forgive them and pull them out of it. And then they'd go right back, wouldn't they? So they did that repeatedly. A whole history of Israel was that way. Now, that's not going to be so in the end. When Jesus Christ returns, we know and have had so many sermons about this, how there's going to be a worse time than has ever, ever come upon mankind on the face of this earth, called the Great Tribulation. And there'll never be another one like it. There never was one before. There'll never be another one. Why does God allow that kind of thing? Israel never did do what they were scheduled to do, but God's going to see to it that they do what they never did. Now, in order to do that, and then to see the transition over, there's got to be a condition of repentance that I think is hard for us to really grasp, why God would actually allow that horrendous situation to come upon them. But it's not only going to come upon Israel, it's going to come upon all the nations of the world, including Israel, of course, who is living in the most abundance of the face of the earth, even as we live today. We know that and realize that. We are a people that we say live in freedom. Now, we don't know freedom like I knew it when I was a child. I'm well aware of that, even in this country. But we still, there's no place on the face of this earth that people don't wish they could live in America. Isn't that right? You know that, and I know that. We hear it all the time. And if you go overseas, go to Africa and spend some time there, you're mighty happy to get back to America. And that's the way it is. We're the most blessed people on the face of the earth, and most people will never look at the realization that we are the end result of the children of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. We have the material on that. It's not my purpose to go into all of that now. I'm trying to set a world setting here of what it'll be like. I want to turn to Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, to read what God warned through Moses way back before the children of Israel, just before they went into the promised land, in the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy. And I'll start in verse 26, where God says through Moses, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over to the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed." Now, do we think that God didn't know that ahead of time, or that he didn't realize that that would happen? You know, sometimes I think we sort of belittle God in the sense that we think, well, you know, surely he didn't know that they were going to do this over and over and over and over. Well, he knew the potential was there. I don't think there's any question about that. But, and so he tells us this before they ever went into the promised land, realize this. And verse 27 says, "And the Eternal will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Eternal has driven you." Now, there's an awful lot contained in that verse in one sense of the word. You'll be few in number? How few? We heard even at the Feast of Tabernacles, and probably in all of them, about the fact that God might save a tithe in the final analysis of all of that out of Israel. I know that Mr. Armstrong said that there could be the possibility that that referred to Israel mainly, and that maybe a sixth of the Gentiles would be preserved. Oh, how did they get into the picture here? I said Gentiles, I should say non-Israelites all over the world, irrespective of where they are. Non-Israelites, everybody outside of Israel. We'll get to that here. That I want to get to that in this sermon today, because it's very definitely involved. All nations are going to come under the rule of one national leader, one great overall leader, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when Jesus Christ returns. But not to get ahead of the story, where did I stop? Verse 28. And there you will serve gods and work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. And how they could come to the place where they would kneel down and worship before some stump like that. As Isaiah describes it, they take a stump and then they create it, and they take some of the chips off of it, and they use that to keep warm so that they can keep working, or so that they can cook some food. Then they make this thing into an idol and then worship the crazy thing. It's just unbelievable that somebody would do that, but that's the description that's given, and I'm not my purpose to turn to all of that, but that they do that. Let's see, verse 29. But from there you will seek the Eternal, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart. They've never done that. Now, they'd seek Him out of fear, because they would be in stress. A nation would take them over, and then God would intervene physically and let them out of it again. But they never really sought them with all their heart. But they're going to one day. And with all your soul. They're going to do that. They will actually do that. And when you are in distress, and all of these things come upon you in the latter days. That's what we're talking about here. Moses predicted this way back there before the children of Israel even went into the promised land. In the latter days, when you turn to the Eternal your God and obey His voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. We can go over that and say all of this is going to happen, but we didn't go through the realization that there are going to be wars, and there are going to be people scattered throughout the world and serve as servants in places where they never have, and can die wholesale and go down. The populations go down. Now, God can protect His people wherever they are. There's no doubt about that. I've read Psalm 91 so many times that I guess that you get sick of it in one sense of the word. But on the other hand, all of the nations of the world are going to be involved this time. How can that come about? Well, Jesus told, whenever He was asked about the end time events, I'm going to turn to Luke 21. That's the one of the three places that talks about the end time prophecy. Luke 21, when Jesus was asked about what would be the sign of His coming and the end of the age, we know that has to be the end time. Verse 23 of Luke 21, He says, "But woe unto those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people." Now, "and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations." There it is. They'll be captive and brought into all nations in that very end time. Now, what was the question He was answering here? What would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This is the end of the age that we're talking about here, when they'll be scattered. And no doubt about that, when Jesus said it, and here they'll be scattered, they'll be led away into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by non-Israelites or Gentiles, as it uses here, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, until the time that God deals with all the rest of the world, all of the non-Israelites as well as the Israelites. Can I put it that way? Jesus said that right there. I want to turn to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. Kind of shocking. I know. We've covered this in a number of ways many times. I felt like we ought to really put it in perspective as far as the end time is concerned, because Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria! Now, I know Mr. Armstrong talked about this passage many times, and he always assigned Assyria in the modern day as being Germany. And I have no argument with that. I'm not going to argue about that one way or the other as far as that goes. But what is Assyria here? Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation, or my capability to make the necessary corrections, or however you want to put it that there. I will send him against an ungodly nation, one that I chose to be godly, and they promised they would be, but they didn't. And obviously, this refers fundamentally to Israel, and against the people of my wrath. God's not happy with all of that. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down like the mire in the streets. Tread them down like mire in the streets. God's going to use Assyria, whatever it is in the end time. I have no argument with it being Germany as the leading group that will lead out in all of this anyway. And he's going to use that as one of his tools. Now, they don't exactly look at it that way, because the way they do it is verse 13. Let's just drop down there. I'll come back here in a bit. But for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, not by God using me as a tool. They don't look at it that way, you see. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people everywhere. You know, Hitler wanted to conquer the world. He never can quite make it, but eventually Assyria is going to. And have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, like a mighty warrior, if you please. The mighty above all. He says, my hand, verse 14, has found like a nest the riches of the people. Now, as I said, I was an ornery little boy when I was growing up, and shame on me. I'm not proud of some of the things I did, but it wasn't too unusual for me to climb up a tree or get up in the barn and pull out a nest of sparrows, because we wanted to get rid of them all the time and destroy them, see? And that's kind of the way it is here. It's just that easy for Assyria to do all of this to the world. That's the analogy that's being used here. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. That's the eggs, if you please. And there was no one who moved his wing. They couldn't stop him for anything. You see, he could do whatever he wanted there. Nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Now, what did God think of that? They got the job done. They did it. I'll go back to verse 7. I didn't read it there, but back to verse 7. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations, for he says, are not my princes, you know, he could all say, are all together kings of the world. Now, he's over all of them. Now, I'm not going to read all of that there, because I would, I'd run out of time too quickly if I did here, but I want to drop down to verse 12 and pick this up. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Eternal has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. And down to verse 15, he kind of tells us how that looks to him, how God looks to God. Shall the axe boast itself against him that chops with it? Assyria, are you going? You are my tool, and you're going to tell me how to swing you? That's crazy. Or shall the saw exalt itself against him that saws with it? As a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift it up as if it were not wood. Not that stupid idol, you know, but something really alive. Therefore, the Eternal of Hosts will send leanness among his fat ones. Oh, God can send them diseases or sicknesses or bring them down in a way that would be, absolutely astounding. And under his glory, he will kindle a burning, like the burning of a fire. Verse 17, so the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. I will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, all of the rest of the nations of the earth, in other words, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. That's what's going to happen to Assyria for all of their exalting and not giving God credit at all. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child can write them. That's not a very pleasant picture. The world's going to be dwindled down in the very process of going through this so badly that there'll only be a few remaining left. And when God pulls Assyria down then to nothing, there'll be very few left. He's going to gather all of the nations of the world finally, is what he's going to do. And, bring them down to where they're moldable. They can be taken care of. I think I passed up Ezekiel 36. Let's turn to that, Ezekiel 36, and kind of fill in a little bit of the gap here. Ezekiel 36 and verse 16. Ezekiel 36, verse 16 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I pour out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols, which they have defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. That's pathetic. Now, how did they even know the name? You know, the average person on the face of the earth today doesn't even know the name of God. But then they have gone to those places and still profaned them by their actions and their ways, and God's not very happy with that. So that's why he hits them so hard, to bring them all down to where they will finally be moldable. They polluted my name, and when they said to them that these are the people of the Eternal, and yet they have gone out of his land. You know, they were given the promised land and they didn't do what God wanted them to, so they were taken out of it. But verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name. God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to bless all the peoples on the face of the earth, and he is going to do it. He's going to complete that. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Verse 22. Here's a kind of a shocking statement in one sense of the word. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Eternal God, I did not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. No, it wasn't because of you. God made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob that he was going to bless the world. But he says, I didn't do this because of you, house of Israel, but for my name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you were, wherever you went. They're going to change that in the end time. Therefore, they're going to have to be beaten down so terribly hard that they will be moldable. And they will be able to be blessed then. Now, there are going to be wars and problems that come. I'm going to turn to Isaiah, the 14th chapter now. Isaiah 14. See, I have, about 3 pages of scriptures that I fought down through here, and I just tried to pick out, select certain ones to make sense out of this whole subject of Israel going into the tribulation period and being beaten down to so few, and the nations of the world also being beaten down to so few, and there are so many prophecies on that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that it's incredible. Isaiah 14 and verse 24, where it says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so it shall come to pass. God's going to fulfill it. For his name's sake, he's going to do it. Now it says it, I believe it. I may not know all the details, and I don't get real dogmatic about how all of this is going to come about, all of it, but it is going to happen. God says so. That I believe with all my heart. Now, when God is finished with Assyria, then what's going to happen? Well, he says that it'll come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Verse 25. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain tread him underfoot. In my mountain tread him underfoot. He's going to bring them there then. Then his yoke shall be removed from him, and his burden removed from their shoulders. Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, not just Assyria, against the whole earth now. Now we're dealing with everybody, all nations. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all of the nations. That makes it plain. For the Eternal of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? Who's going to stop God from carrying out his purpose? You know, the question, it answers itself. We don't have to answer that. It would be foolishness for anybody to try to stop God. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Nobody's going to turn that back. How is it going to happen? Wars among nations all over the place. Joel, the third chapter. As I said, I'm picking scriptures here to describe these things as they come along. Joel, the third chapter. We were in some of these little books during the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you got them all in mind so you can find them fairly easily. But the third chapter of Joel, in the first 3 verses, it says, for behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Oh, God's going to bring them back. Now, I won't go into all the details of that. I've talked about that and how some of that can go about and how it's going to happen, but that's not my purpose here. But God will bring them back. He's going to bring Israel back to their nations where they originally didn't fulfill the promise that they made to God. God's going to bring them back to do that, only this time they will trust him and truly repent. He'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land, and they've cast lots for my people, and given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. How the horrible mistreatment of the people. God allows that to go on to bring them down to nothing almost. And they will be brought down, practically to nothing anyway. Now, we're drop down to verse 9 here. It says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. And let them come up, beat their plowshares into swords, and their pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. They're going to say that to God, and say, God, we're going to do it our way? Well, it won't work, you see. Assemble and come, all of you nations. So all of the nations are going to gather, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Eternal, and let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, that makes it pretty plain, and as far as I am concerned, that God is going to judge them. It says, verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow. All of the nations of the world are brought there, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the eternal is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will vanish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Eternal will be a shelter for his people. Irrespective of how bad it can possibly get, God can still protect his own people. And, you know, we all ought to find some comfort in that, or, shall I put it another way, some willingness to rely on God to do it when the time comes. Because we could get cocky about that as far as we are concerned and say, well, we're a part of the chosen ones then, and you better look out. You may fall by the sword if we do that. But we ought to truly rely on God to be able to protect his people, and he can. The Eternal will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He will. Now, I want to go back to another passage here. Let me go a little bit further here. Verse 14. I did already, didn't I? I got that. All right. I want to go back to Zephaniah. Let's go to the little book of Zephaniah. And it's an interesting passage here. Zephaniah, the third chapter. I probably ought to read this. Zephaniah 3 out of the King James Version, starting in verse 8. It says, therefore wait for me, says the Eternal, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations. They're going to all be gathered together. Multitudes, multitudes, God says, will be gathered to my assembly of kingdoms, and pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All of the earth shall be devoured. Not just anyone, not only Israel, but all of the rest of the nations of the world, with the fire of my jealousy. Verse 9, for though I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Eternal, to serve him with one accord. They'll be able to understand one another if God gives them the capability to do it. just as he gave the people the capability to understand the apostles whenever they spoke in day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you trespass against me. No, they will have repented of that and been forgiven and be clean. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you will no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I brought along the today's English version. It's modern English, and I don't worship this book by any means, but I like the way that it states certain things, and it makes. I'm going to read it out of here, because I just read it there. Zephaniah, the third chapter, and starting in verse 8. This today's English version says, "Just wait," the Eternal says. "Wait for the day when I rise to accuse the nations. I have made up my mind to gather nations and kingdoms in order to let them feel the force of my anger. The whole earth will be destroyed by the fire of my fury." This makes it easy to understand. You can follow it along there. Verse 9. "Then I will change the people of the nations." He's going to do what? Change the people of the nations. It won't be like it is now. You can't walk into Arabia with a Bible. They'll kill you. You can't mention the name of God in nations, certain ones, or your life is in danger. But he'll change the people of the nations. God's going to do that. And they will pray to me alone and not to other gods. They will all obey me. In verse 10, "Even from distant Sudan, my scattered people will bring offerings to me." Isn't that interesting? "And at that time, you, my people, will no longer need to be ashamed that you rebelled against me. I will remove everyone who is proud and arrogant, and you will never again rebel against me on my sacred hill." I love this. It's beautiful. That's what's going to happen ultimately. There won't be any dissatisfaction among peoples then and fighting among one another, because if they're arrogant, why, God says they're gone. They're gone. I'll remove them. You just take them out. It says, "I will leave there a humble and lowly people who will come to me for help." They'll come to God for help. The people of Israel will, who survive will do no wrong to anyone. That's an interesting statement, too. You see, who are the most intelligent people on the face of the earth? I've given a sermon on that and showed you from statistics, world statistics that we have straight out, that as an ethnic people, the Jewish people stand head and shoulders way above everybody else in natural intelligence, in just basic intelligence. Now, that has to be weighted by the number of peoples and the ethnic groups, of course. But the Jews are the most brilliant. Who would be second, do you suppose? I don't think we have to guess at all. It would obviously be Israel. The rest of Israel. And those will be the ones that will be the intelligent people of the world. They aren't changed as far as ethnic groups of people are concerned. They'll still be the intelligent ones. And when they have the mind and attitude to be giving altogether instead of getting ever, then he's there going to teach all the rest of the nations of the world to live like they have never lived before. And they'll prosper. They'll have their own capability to raise their decent crops and to live according to decent health laws for a change, and do the things that are right and honorable before God. And they'll be taught by the intelligent people, because they'll be surrounding the king of the world in Jerusalem. And to get to the king of the world, they'll have to go through the Israelite people. all of the various nations, and God's going to put them back in their positions in their land, and the Gentiles, or the non-Israelites, all of them, all over the world, are going to come to honor the king. And in order to get there, they've got to come through the people, the most learned people on the face of the earth in all of these things. It makes sense when you put it together properly, and that's what God is going to do. Where did I stop? In verse 11. Verse 11, at that time, my people will no longer need to be ashamed of that you rebelled against me. I will remove everyone who is proud and arrogant, and you will never again rebel against me on my sacred hill. Verse 12, I will leave there a humble and lowly people who will come to me for help. The people of Israel will survive who do no wrong to anyone. No wrongs to anyone. Tell no lies, nor try to deceive. They will be prosperous and secure, afraid of no one. They don't have any reason to be afraid of anyone, because violence is going to be taken away. Any arrogant person will be removed. That's it. I thought I would go through that to you, that little passage in Zephaniah, because I love that little passage, and I thought it was plainer to just state it right out of today's English version, because it puts it in language that's a little more understandable. We've quoted Isaiah, the second chapter. Probably every feast site had something to quote about that, and almost always the Feast of Tabernacles we do. Isaiah, the second chapter, in verse 2, where it says, now it'll come to pass in the latter days. Now that's what we're talking about, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. There's probably a sermon right there as far as that goes. You could say that the mountains are the nations of the world in one sense of the word, and in an analogous way they certainly are. The nations of the world, but the mountains are going to be shaken down too. You know, an earthquake that's going to come, that's going to literally shake them down. God could set his mountain above all of the rest of them physically, even if you wanted to look at it that way. Just a thought. Now, I can't substantiate that in Scripture, that it's going to happen that way. I just said, just a thought. You can take it or leave it. That the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Now the hills are the lesser nations or city-states and so forth. And all nations shall flow to it. That's what it says right there. All nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us his ways. Also, they're going to be taught by those Israelites there then. He will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. And there will be one law, and that's it. God's law. That's all that's needed. And the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he'll judge between the nations and rebuke many nations, many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares now. They won't turn them into war implements anymore, like we read in Joel. But they'll beat their swords into plowshares now and their spears into pruning hooks, things that will actually allow them to prosper in the world. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. There won't be any of that anymore. If there's any arrogant there, God says they'll be removed. I'll take them out of the way. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal. What a beautiful system that will be when they finally get to that level where they will all finally be brought down to where they will honorably repent before God and will actually submit to God in every facet of their lives. What a beautiful thing that will be. Jeremiah, the third chapter, I want to go to that also here. Jeremiah, the third chapter. Verse 1-3, where it says, Jeremiah 3:14. Return, O backsliding children. You know, this third chapter of Jeremiah is such a beautiful one because here God describes his unfaithful wife, the wife that he married at Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel, the nation. And I'll read the first three verses of this. It says, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man, may he return to her again? Would not that wife... Whoops. That wasn't quite what it said. Would not that land be greatly polluted? It's the land of Israel that was his wife, the nation. But they have played the harlot with many lovers and yet returned to me. In other words, they've gone into idolatry over and over. I just wanted to cite that because if you drop down to verse, maybe I ought to read verse 9. So it has come to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And all of that was in that old physical covenant with Israel. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. It was a physical coming whenever they were brought in and out. It was a pretense rather than true reality. But this time now, at the end time, is going to be true reality. And they will come to God. But she's in verse 11 says, then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah says, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel. Wait a minute. The timing here. Jeremiah spoke this 100 years after Israel was taken into captivity. And they were taken to the north. So go proclaim to them in the north, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will cause my anger not to fall on you. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And so God says, verse 14, return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. I'll take you one of a city and two of a family, and bring you to Zion, and I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. Oh, finally. And we'll feed you with the knowledge and understanding. Then it'll come to pass, verse 16 says, that when you are multiplied and increased in land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time, Jerusalem, verse 17 says, be called the throne of the eternal, and all nations will be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. That's going to be changed all the way in the end time. Their minds change so that they will be moldable, capable of being taught the right ways for a change and appreciate it, and will realize how good it is to obey God. Now, God has given us the privilege to see that in this end time. Now, it's not easy, and we all stumble, but we have the privilege of seeing it and growing and developing in it now in this time, and somebody's got to teach all of these people. I want to turn to Psalms to just hit a few of the Psalms to show some things about this that I thought were rather interesting and worth checking on. Psalm 22, a famous song, a psalm about Jesus, his crucifixion and all of those things. But there's some interesting passage there. You go down deeper in verse 27 in Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the eternal. Wait a minute. All the ends of the world are going to turn to God? That's all of the non-Israelites then, all of the rest of the peoples of the world are going to turn to God finally. And shall remember and turn to the end, all the families of the nations shall worship before him. I think that's beautiful. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the eternal's, and he rules over how many? The nations, all of them, no question about it. Psalm 67, let's turn over to that. I just hit a few here. Psalm 67 and verse 3. Let the people praise you, O eternal. Let all the people praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Now, the nations are all of the nations, you see. For you shall judge the people righteously. For the first time, they'll have righteous judgment. The nations have always been under some kind of dictatorship or rulership that is among the czars, or dictate their lives to the point where they had to live by the strict rules. I had the privilege of having a man from Taiwan, an engineer, come and sit with me in my office for a week back in the days when I was a supervising engineer in a power company, and I was getting calls from all over the world about things to do as far as administrations in the distribution sections of a power company. And I got calls from Chile and from Mexico and from Europe. And a man from Taiwan came, an engineer, and stayed with me. For every morning at 8 o'clock, he'd come in my office and sit there and see how everything was handled all for a whole week. And in that time, I took him out to see areas of the power system, and we would start talking. And I could bring up something in a political realm, and I'm very poor at anything in that category anyway, but I could ask him questions like that, and it was like, his mouth was shut. He wouldn't open his mouth about anything that relates to the political situations, the geopolitical systems of the world, or anything about that. He wouldn't talk about it. See, he's programmed right down the alley. That's the way they are. And I got to see that firsthand in this man. He's an educated man. He was an engineer from Taiwan. I saw that, and it made me realize that people are not a free people. They're not have any freedom of speech. He wouldn't talk. He wouldn't talk about anything as far as what was going on in the world. Now, I have to ask myself, how hard will it be for people that have lived their lives like this, being under charge of authority over them so strongly that they can't even, you know, move outside of that at all? How bad will it be for them to obey righteous kingdom? Think about that. They'll have to learn it. And when they learn it, how hard will it be for them? I think there's going to be a lot more people converted than we might even imagine whenever this finally comes about, when the wars and come upon the nations and all of that leadership is removed and a righteous leadership is administered to the point where the nations will know about these things. Now, I told you I'm not going into all of that in terms of when it's going to happen and how all of these things are put together. That's not my purpose in this sermon at all. I wanted to show you the transition from the stinking attitudes that we have all over this world under Satan's rule compared to what it's going to be when that transition is made through that horrendous process of the Great Tribulation and all that's got to go on in it, and reducing the people down to where they'll be moldable and be able to be taught. If you get that, you get what I wanted out of this sermon. Let's turn to the smallest book in the Bible. All of you know where that is, don't you? Psalm 117. Look at that one. Smallest book in the Bible. Two verses. Psalm 117. You don't hear very many people quoting that psalm. Verse 1, Psalm 117 and verse 1. Praise the Eternal, all you non-Israelites, all the nations of the world, all the people, all the Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples, for His mercy, His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Eternal endures forever. Beautiful little verse, beautiful little passage, if we related it to when the time is going to come when they will really honor God, all of the non-Israelitish nations over the whole face of the earth. That'll be a marvelous time. Now, I want to go back to Isaiah, the 60th chapter. Isaiah chapter 60. This is a powerful chapter, incidentally. You could read this from end to end. I can't do that to take it across. It'd take a long time to go through these things. I simply want to point out here, though, from verse 5. Verse 5 of Psalm 60. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles, the non-Israelitish nations all over the face of the world, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. What wealth does India have today? 10,000 are starving every day out there. They don't have any wealth. They can't even eat. Are they going to bring wealth to the king? No, they've got to be taught. The nations of the world are going to have to be taught righteous ways of living. And then they can bring wealth to the king. Probably a tithe, you know, as God's commands. I don't know, but it doesn't say that. But they'll bring their wealth to the king. Drop down to verse 10. It says, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. Now, they're not going to be slaves and forced to do it at the point of a sword. They'll gladly do it. You see, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. You teach us the right ways to live, and we'll gladly help you, too. And their kings shall minister to you. That is, the minister is the servant, you know. That's what the word means. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. That's a beautiful passage, I think. Verse 11, therefore your gates shall be open continually. There won't need to be any guards at the gates, because nobody with ill intents is going to even be there, let alone come through the gates. So they won't even be there. Therefore your gates shall be open continually, and they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring you the wealth of the non-Israelites, the Gentiles, and their kings in procession. They're going to be coming to the king, even the leaders of the people, or those that are to help them to grow in understanding these things. Verse 12, for the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish. And so there weren't going to be any danger at all. The gates can stay open all the time. And those nations shall be utterly ruined if they'll not serve Israel, if they will not be willing to join in to this kind of mind and attitude the world over. I am out of time. But I want to turn to Revelation, the 7th chapter. Revelation, the 7th chapter, and verse 9. Revelation 7 is where the 12,000 are sealed, 12,000 out of each tribe sealed. But verse 9 is after that. After that sealing process and everything, after these things, I looked, and behold, John says, a great multitude which no one could number. Where do they come from? Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Does that leave anybody out? I don't believe so. That includes all the peoples of the whole face of the earth. And where are they? Read right on. All of these people, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Well, when is the throne going to be set up? When Christ sets up His kingdom. And those with white robes will be standing there. White robes is a symbol of righteousness. His bride is to be have white robes. And the white robes are a symbol of righteousness. These from all nations, all over the world, there are going to be a lot of people converted. And where are they going to come from? Well, I won't read verses on 10, 11, and 12. I don't need to. But drop down to verse 13, dealing with these people. And one of the elders answered, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes?" Now, who are these people with these white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come what? Out of great tribulation." That's the time when God's truth is going to finally be opened up to the nations, really, and many of them are going to be converted and be in the first resurrection, or they couldn't be here before God's throne. And you see, they came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they shall be before the throne and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He will sit on the throne and dwell among them. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. They're spirit beings. They don't need to hunger and thirst. That's altogether a different story. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb will be in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Godspeed that day. What a marvelous picture that would be. I thought that would be a good place to point this out about the conditions that are going to be in the end time when God deals with all of the people of the world. Satan is going to be taken out of the picture. And he won't be there to ruin everything again, all of this. But this is going to go on forever then for these people. You know, if they're resurrected, these that are resurrected here in the first resurrection will go on and on. Now, the rest of the people, I'm not going into that story. We had a sermon on that, which I thought was a good one, in Feast of Tabernacles, about carrying on through the millennium and then after the millennium when Satan will be loosed again. Now, that's not my subject. I can't go into that. I'm already out of time. But I thought that I would point this out because, you know, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Turn to Romans, the 11th chapter, and I'll conclude with this one. Everybody likes to hear that. Romans, the 11th chapter, is a chapter that talks about the natural branches, that's referring to Israelite, being clipped off of the olive tree, and the unnatural branches, which is all of the rest of the world, the non-Israelites, grafted in. And down in that chapter, verse 25, I want to start in verse 25 here. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And I think I'm going to read this mystery out of today's English version again, because this is a version that puts it in simpler language as far as we are concerned, at least I think it is. And in today's English version, you can follow it along in your Bibles. It says, "There is a secret truth, my brothers, which I want you to know, for it will keep you from thinking how wise you are. It is that the stubbornness of the people of Israel is not permanent." I like that. It's not permanent. It's going to be changed. but will last only until the complete number of Gentiles comes to God. Now, they've never done that yet. They never have. But God is going to bring that about through this whole process of the wars on the face of the earth and the people being softened up when they're brought down in numbers to where there's only a few left. And that will be when they will come to God, the Gentiles. The complete number of Gentiles will come to God. Verse 26. And this is how all Israel will be saved. As the scripture says, the Savior will come from Zion and remove all wickedness from the descendants of Jacob. And I will make this covenant with them when I take them, when I take away their sins. Because they rejected the good news, the Jews are God's enemies for the sake of you Gentiles, for you non-Israelites. And so the gospel, when it finally is really opened up to all of the Gentiles, it will be a marvelously beautiful situation. What a great picture that will be whenever it finally comes about. The awesome greatness of God is so far beyond our grasp that I know we can't get it truly, but I've quoted that verse too often, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared. But it's good to see that that transition is going to be a whole change of mind and attitude for all people that are going to be there then. And then there will be harmony in all of the families of God that are remaining at that time. And I think that's a marvelously beautiful picture. And it's in the future and it is going to happen. I said we may be in the first throes of the first beginnings of these trials and tribulations that Christ said would come, but he said the end isn't yet, and there's got to be many of these things happen first, and I wonder if we aren't seeing some of them in the awful things that are happening in this world, with that tsunami to kill all of those people, and that earthquake killing all of those people in Pakistan, and all of these hurricanes that have been hitting, and oh, well, we have better news days now, don't we? And we get all of these things. People, I don't care how far back you go, always this finally got in the news when anything like that ever happened. I remember when I was young that maybe we'd get it a week later. I'd walk down 3/4 of a mile to the mailbox and pick up the one newspaper that we got that was a weekly newspaper, and we would get all of these things then. We'd get the news from all around the world. At least they had telegraphs, and they could telegram the things in. Telephones, too, even if we had to crank them back in those days. I remember that. But the news would get there. And they can say that we have better news today, but, we have better news for the things that happen out here on the street and all of that kind of stuff. But Anytime a tsunami hit, or anytime an earthquake of the magnitude of that one in Bangladesh, you can rest assured that would get in all the news, and so would all of these hurricanes that came about. And so we can talk about that, but it's happening before our eyes today, and I don't know if this is true, but I say just watch and be prepared in case it is.